Acts 18, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 28 this morning, finishing out the chapter. Been in this book a while, probably still have a little while to go, it's okay, and then getting into 1 Corinthians. So there is a lot to deal with. Some might call them landmines in that book. Some things you might disagree with me on, that's okay. We're just going to go through that one verse by verse too. And mind the riches and see what the text says, okay? But today we're finishing out Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 18. As I think about this passage and as I have thought about this passage, I think of the construction business. We have a number of people in our church who either have been or are presently in the construction business. And if someone were to ask you what you do for a living and maybe you didn't want to go into any detail, you just wanted to answer them in one word, this is what I've heard before from some of you. I'm a builder. I'm a builder. Right? And that's just kind of the one-word answer, and it there's so many nuances to what that can be, right? There's different parts of building, a lot of different parts, and you know, you could be a subcontractor that just does finishing, or you could do foundations or whatever, but you might just answer that way. I'm a builder. And everybody knows as soon as you say that, okay, they're in the construction business. Now, I'm not a builder, and I always wished that I were a builder, meaning I wish that I had more of an aptitude for it. When I was a kid, I liked to build Legos, and I was pretty good at building Legos, and I remember my dad would bring home furniture that had to be assembled, right, and I would really enjoy doing that, and I'd assemble it, so then he put me in charge of that, which I thought was really neat, but now looking back, it just took something off of his plate, some people in the church have a real gift in construction, in building. The stage that I'm standing on, this nice wall that you see behind me, I mean, this used to look like a gym, and Jordan Koop built this stage along with the help of some others in this church who are in the construction business. If you've ever driven around town with a builder around Abbotsford, invariably, someone's going to look at either a high-rise commercial building or a residential home, or an apartment complex of some sort. And they're, as you're driving with them, they're gonna be like, "I worked on that. I built that. Oh, I did the finishing for that one." Just invariably, that's going to happen, and that's happened to me on occasion when I've driven around with some people. Well, Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28 demonstrates that everyone in this church is a builder. Everyone in this church is in the construction business. And you're all working on the same project. There's one project that we're all working on. And it's a temple. We just sang about it in "Lord, Build Your Church." It's a temple. And it's the temple that is not a physical temple, but it is the people of God. It is a church, this church, in particular where you are. God started this construction project. He talked about it to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. He said, "I will build my church. I will build my church." Now, you might think of it like this. God is the general contractor. It's his construction project. He started it. He announced it. He laid the plans for it. And we're all subs. We're all subcontractors in this development. And he uses subcontractors and workers, laborers, to build his church. That's all of us. No one gets to escape that title. Spiritually speaking, if someone were to ask you, "What do you do?" you can say, "I'm a builder." And today in Acts 18, we're going to see that demonstrated, where God, the general contractor, hires subcontractors and workers in this construction project. Now, we just looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 22 for our scripture reading this morning. Well, in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3, which we read last week, it reads like this: "For we are God's fellow workers." You are God's field, God's building. So the people of God are God's building, and we, believers, are fellow workers. What are we working on? Building God's building. And so the point today in Acts 18 through 28, I think, is very simple. It's simply this: be busy builders of God's building. Be busy builders of God's building. That means be busy about the work that you're called to. You're called to build the church. And you don't have to be a pastor to do it. We're all workers on this temple. And so we don't want to be lazy in construction. You've all seen lazy construction workers, right? You've driven down kilometer after kilometer after kilometer of cones in only one lane, and there's no one there. And then when you do see someone, it's three guys standing around a shovel doing nothing, right? Now, some of you are going to come up to afterwards because you feel guilty and explain why sometimes they're just standing around. But we've seen lazy construction workers. And so the question is very simple. Are you a lazy construction worker for the Lord? Or are you working hard at building his building to which he's called you to build? And so there's two parts of this passage. The first part, and I'll show them to you, is the part where there's the equipping of builders. The equipping of builders. And the second part is where we watch then these equipped builders actually working. Equipping builders and the builders working. And so the title of the sermon this morning is Busy Builders of God's Building. Would you look with me, please, at verse 18 of Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Okay, well, we got to deal with that first phrase, the first two words of verse 18, after this. Now, if you were with us last week, you might already know what the after this was. If you weren't with us last week, you might be struggling to know what that is, or maybe you're already looking at the context, which is great. After this would be after the 1.5 years in Corinth ministering without fear of harm. And so that's where Paul is right now. He's in Corinth. God had promised him that he would minister without harm coming to him. And even though the Jews launched an attack against him, it fell flat. It failed. It actually came down on their own heads, which is exactly what they wished for. And so after that 1.5 years plus a little bit longer, which it says there at the beginning of verse 18, Paul stayed many days longer. So it was 1.5 years plus many days longer. So maybe we have close to 2 years. We don't know exactly what many days longer is. Call it 6 months for sake of argument. And you got about 2 years of ministry in Corinth from start to the first time Paul entered Corinth to when he's now in verse 18 of Acts 18, leaving Corinth, about a 2 year time period. You have a wonderfully strong church in Corinth. The Apostle Paul has come into Corinth, has led people to Christ, and then stayed there teaching them in total peace and harmony without fear of any harm coming to him for 2 years. An amazingly strong, structured church, perhaps the strongest church on any of Paul's missionary journeys. You say, well, you could have fooled me when I read 1 Corinthians. Well, yes, that's after Paul leaves. Frankly, it's after Apollos leaves, which we'll get into today. Spoiler alert. Okay, so this is an equipped church. And I told you that the first section of this passage is the equipping of the builders. And that's what Paul has been doing here in Corinth for 2 years. He's been equipping these builders. How? He's been teaching them the word of God, helping them to understand who God is, who Christ is, what their relationship to him is, who the Holy Spirit is. And all the while, Paul's enemies' hands are tied. Two synagogue rulers have been saved in Corinth. And so God continues to build his church in Europe. But now it's time for Paul to leave Europe. He's going to go back to Syria. Now, you know where Syria is. That's where Paul's sending church is, in Antioch. And so he's headed back to his sending church. The text doesn't tell us why. Perhaps for some rest. Perhaps because he wants to go back and report to them. Do you want to know what God did on the continent of Europe? It's amazing. Wants to come back and encourage the brothers there, further equip the brothers there. And so he heads back for Syria. By the way, this is the end of his second missionary journey. And so if you've been following his first missionary journey, his second missionary journey, him going back to Syria here marks the end of his second missionary journey, one missionary journey left to go. But this time he's bringing someone with him. So you remember he's been traveling with Timothy, with Silas, and even a little bit with Luke. Well, he's bringing two other workers with him. He's bringing Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila. Now, we were introduced to them last time. They're tent makers. And they actually shared the same trade as Paul. Paul was already a tent maker when he met them. He met them in Corinth, and he met them right at the beginning of his time in Corinth, and he began to build tents with them even before he established a church, which means that Paul equipped Priscilla and Aquila for the entire 2 years that he was in Corinth. They were a part of that church. And so now, he's taking them with him. This fully equipped couple, he's taking with him. And he comes to Cenchrea, and we kind of have an odd verse here. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And sometimes when I'll just confess to you, maybe you do the same thing, when I see, if I'm doing my Bible reading, I'm not kind of stopping and studying for a sermon, I'll read a verse like that, and I'll think, have no idea how that fits in. And then, you know, you just kind of continue reading, because it just seems like such an odd verse. But as we're going through this passage here, we ask, how does this fit into the passage? And why would Luke just make this odd little comment that Luke cut his hair because he was under a vow? Well, one thing you need to know about Cenchrea, actually two things you need to know. First, you need to know that it was only about 5 miles from Corinth. It was a harbor town. It was on the water, okay? About 5 miles from the city of Corinth. Where was Paul for the last 2 years? He was in the city of Corinth. Cenchrea was only 5 miles away. The second thing you need to know is that in Romans 16:1, a servant named Phoebe in the church in Cenchrea was going to deliver a letter for Paul, which tells you something. There's a church in Cenchrea. And so likely that church, presumably, was started during Paul's 2 years in Corinth, right? Being so close in proximity to the city of Corinth. So there's a church there, okay? So Paul doesn't just go to Cenchrea for nothing, but Cenchrea is a port city. It's a harbor town. And Paul is going to Syria, back to his home church. So he's cutting his hair right before he leaves. Where's he leaving? Corinth. Okay? So, is there a vow that required the person taking the vow to not cut their hair? Is there a Jewish vow that we can think of that required a person to not cut their hair? In fact, there is, and there's only one that we know of, and it's called the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow, you can read about that vow in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. If you like, I won't go through all those verses this morning, but that's where you find the Nazarite vow. Now, there's three things that you can't do if you take a Nazarite vow. The first thing you can't do is you can't have wine or grapes at all. Any kind of raisins, grapes, wine, grape juice, anything. Okay, the second thing you can't do is you cannot come into contact with a dead body, whether that's a dead body of a human or a dead body of an animal. That's the second part of the vow. And the third part of the vow is you can't cut your hair. You can't cut your hair. So what signaled the end of a Nazarite vow? Snip, snip, snip. The cutting of hair. The cutting of hair. And that signaled the end of a Nazarite vow. So if we read in this passage and we're filling in the blanks from Numbers and what we know of God's word, then what's happening in Cenchrea as he's about to leave the province of Achaia, as he's about to leave the continent of Europe, and he's cutting his hair, that signals the end of a vow. Now, the reason given in Numbers for a vow is very general. You could take a Nazarite vow for all sorts of reasons. You could take it voluntarily, or God could cause you to take a vow. You can probably think of the most famous person in the Bible who took a Nazarite vow. If I asked you all to say it, you could probably say it with me on the count of three. I won't do that, but it was Samson, right? And that's in Judges 13:5. And God asked him to take a Nazarite vow specifically for the purpose of delivering Israel from the Philistines. And so that was one that God requested based on something that he was going to do. The next person that you might think of, though it's a little roundabout, is Hannah. Hannah actually promised that if God would give her a male child in 1 Samuel 1:11, that she would voluntarily cause that child to be under a Nazarite vow. Right? And so that was in request for God to do something. And then the third person, though Scripture doesn't specifically call it a Nazarite vow, was John the Baptist. John the Baptist had a special task of preparing the way of the Lord and announcing the coming of Christ. And so a Nazarite vow in Scripture was very general. It could be for past protection, it could be for a future promise, or it could be given to someone as a command. And so if we perhaps fill in the blanks of why would Paul have already performed a Nazarite vow and now be ending his Nazarite vow in Kankri, we might fill in the blank this way. What had God done for Paul in Corinth? Promised him protection that no one would attack him. Perhaps this is involuntary thankfulness to the Lord for allowing him to equip this church like no other time in the ministry of Paul. And so perhaps he voluntarily, we don't know this, this is some conjecture, but just as we come through Scripture, we realize that this verse is not just totally unrelated to the rest of the passage, because that is exactly what God did for Paul. And so now his time in Corinth is done. His time equipping this church is complete. And so his vow comes to a close, and he cuts his hair just before he boards the ship to get back to Syria to give report to the church. He leaves the continent of Europe having faithfully equipped builders. Verse 19. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. This is such an important stop. Just two little verses, but such an important stop that Paul just made. And you probably know it's an important stop, but you may not be able to fill in all the blanks in your head. Why? Remember that Ephesus is in Asia Minor. Where was Paul forbidden to go on his second missionary journey? Down into Asia Minor. He wasn't allowed to go south. He wasn't allowed to go north. He just walked a straight line all the way to Troas. And there he is, standing at the edge of the sea, wondering what God is doing. And then God sends him a vision and says, go to Macedonia. And that's how he gets to Europe. Finally, he's allowed to enter the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. This is an extremely important city. Ephesus is the largest city in Asia Minor. There's lots of trade that goes on. There's a huge temple to the goddess Artemis, who was the goddess of hunting and protecting children, especially young girls, among other things. There was a massive stadium in Ephesus, a 24,000-seat theater. And Ephesus is actually where Timothy is going to become the pastor. Timothy's first role as pastor is in the city of Ephesus. The Apostle John writes one of the seven letters at the beginning of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 3. He writes seven letters to churches, and he writes them to the churches of Asia Minor, and one of those letters is written to the church in Ephesus. There is a book that Paul will write, or rather an epistle, a letter that Paul will write, called Ephesians to the believers in the city of Ephesus. So an extremely important stop. But there's a perhaps an even more important statement in verse 19, and it's this: and he left them there. And he left them there. Well, who's he leaving? Well, for context, it's the people that were with him in verse 18, right? We were told in verse 18 that Aquila and Priscilla were with him. And so when it says he left them there, based on the context, he's leaving Aquila and Priscilla there. But you don't have to believe me just on context, because in a few verses, we're going to see that Aquila and Priscilla actually still are in Ephesus when Paul is gone. So he's leaving Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Why? Why tell us that? Why tell us that he leaves them there? Well, they're fully equipped. They've been fully equipped for 2 years under Paul in the church in Corinth. And now he's going to leave them in Ephesus to what? To build. To work. And that's why I said the first section of text here, all the way in to what we just looked at, is equipping builders. Equipping builders. Now, you see that Paul goes into the synagogue here and reasons with the Jews, and he must have had a more positive response in Ephesus, because what do they want him to do there in verse 20? They ask him to stay longer. Now, that's not the common reception that Paul gets when he goes into synagogues. The common reception that he gets is they throw him out, they stone him, they go and tell the authorities, they try to get him arrested, right? This is uncommon. But so good, right? Because he's going to leave Aquila and Priscilla, these equipped workers, and he's going to have the minister there. And how good would you feel if you're Paul and you're about to leave and go, and you're leaving two workers there, and you say, oh, but these people want to know more. They're actually excited to learn the things of the Lord. They're asking me to stay. And you can feel so good about leaving your workers there to continue building the church. And he tells them that he will return if God wills. If God wills. It's God's church. It's God's building. He's the general contractor. I will build my church, says Christ. And so if God wills, I will return, but God doesn't need me here. It's God's church, and the general contractor decides. Verse 22. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Okay, so he lands in Caesarea. Now, that's right near Jerusalem. And the Bible says he went up and greeted the church. Now, usually as Luke writes in Acts, up means up the mountain, up in elevation, not up north, okay, or down south, but up in elevation. And that's how the Jews would refer to Jerusalem. You go, I'm going up to Jerusalem. So even if you're going south on a map, they'd still say, I'm going up to Jerusalem. So he goes up and greets the church. We know that Caesarea is near Jerusalem, so likely that's exactly where he went, to Jerusalem, to greet the church in Jerusalem. And then he goes down to Antioch, even though that's north on a map, okay? Down in elevation to Antioch. Caesarea is where he initially had fled from Jerusalem. How wonderful that God has brought the church in Jerusalem to a place where Paul has safety going in there. And so he goes back to his home church to give a report. Sometimes we have missionaries come back to this church and they give a report of what God has been doing. We just had the Wagners with us not too long ago, and they gave a report of what God is doing with Bible translation work in Myanmar. We love to pray for our missionaries each Lord's Day. We love it when they're here with us and they can say, listen to what the Lord has done. And so Paul has completed his second missionary journey, and he's gone back to Antioch in Syria to his sending church, to the church that he had discipled, and he gives them a report. End of second missionary journey, approximately AD 52. And so he spent some time there, because verse 23, as you saw there, said after spending some time there, he leaves. And where does he go? Well, he goes to start his third missionary journey, his third and final missionary journey. And he goes back to Galatia and Phrygia. Now, those are provinces. Provinces on the continent of modern-day Turkey, okay? And they're going to be more central Turkey if you're thinking of a map. If you're not thinking of a map, that's fine. Probably should have put one on the screen for you, but that's okay. Well, what happened to be in Phrygia and Galatia? Well, churches that he had started. If you remember the churches that we had already looked at, Antioch, Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, those were the churches in Galatia and Phrygia. And so what is he doing there? Well, at the end of verse 23, it says that he's strengthening all the disciples. So what is that? What do we call that? Equipping the builders. And so that was the first part of our passage, equipping builders. But now we take a turn. We take a turn in the rest of the verses of Acts chapter 18 to something different, to the builders. Not the equippers, not the Apostle Paul, but to now the builders who have been equipped. And what are they going to do? Work. They're going to build. Verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John. Okay, where's Paul in verse 24? If you look back in verses 24 and 25 that we just read, where's Paul? Well, he's not there. Where is he? Well, he's off in Galatia and Phrygia strengthening churches. Okay, so I want you to see what Luke's done. For the very first time in Paul's ministry, Luke's left Paul. Luke has left Paul, and he's now zoomed in to one of Paul's churches. We've never had this before. Every time we're in a church, Paul's there, and when Paul leaves, we leave that church. When Paul leaves Lystra, well, we leave the church in Lystra. We don't know what's going on in Lystra anymore. When Paul leaves Derbe, we don't know what's going on in Derbe. When Paul leaves Philippi, we don't know what's going on in Philippi. Well, all of a sudden, the camera zooms away from Paul and back into this church, the church in Ephesus, for the first time. So I want you to see that there's a switch here. I told you we're breaking this passage apart into two. First was the equipping of the builders, and now it's the builders working. You could almost title this section, Meanwhile in Ephesus. And we're introduced now to another character who you probably know well from the book of 1 Corinthians, Apollos. He's from Alexandria. We know him because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there, we read about a big argument. And that wonderful church in Corinth that just got equipped by Paul for 2 years, they had a little fight. There were some factions. I've been told by people, well, there aren't factions at Gospel Fellowship. I hope not, and I hope it stays that way. But in Corinth, there were factions, at least around the time that Paul was writing this letter. And when Paul wrote this letter, there were three factions, actually four, really. I am of Paul, that faction. And then another one was, I am of Apollos. And then there was the I am of Cephas, or Peter. And then some who are probably trying to be ultra spiritual, but really in their hearts, they're still factious. We're like, well, I'm of Christ, right? Those are the four factions in 1 Corinthians 1. The whole book starts out with an argument in the church. And Paul's scolding them over being factious and not being unified. Well, Apollos is one of those guys, and that's where we know him from. Well, we also read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 22 today, but in verse 6, which we read last week, Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Now, Alexandria is where Apollos is from. Think of Alexandria like Athens. If you were here for the sermon about Athens, you know that Athens was the hub in Europe of intellectualism, of philosophy. Aristotle and Plato and Socrates all were in Athens. Well, Alexandria, that's sort of at the tip-top of Africa. It's in Egypt, okay, just sort of to the west, the northwest in Egypt. That's where Alexandria is. And just like Athens, Alexandria was the intellectual hub of that part of the world. There was a museum in Athens. There was also a 400,000-volume library in the city of Alexandria. In fact, you might know the word, you might not know what it is, some of you do, the Septuagint. The Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So Old Testament originally written in Hebrew, Greeks wanted to have a Bible in their language, so they translate it from Hebrew into Greek. That's the Septuagint. The Septuagint was translated by 70 men. It was done approximately 200 years before Christ, and it was done in the city of Alexandria. Okay, so it was an intellectual city, some smart people there, including, but not limited to, Apollos. And so Apollos had a gift. Verse 24 said he was an eloquent man, but he was competent in the scriptures as well. So there were two things here. He was a good public speaker, and he knew the Bible. He was a good public speaker, and he knew the Bible, but what Bible did he know? Well, the New Testament wasn't in book form yet, okay? I think by this point, maybe Paul had written his letters to the Thessalonians, okay? But other than that, there's no New Testament. And Apollos certainly doesn't have it. So then in which scriptures is Apollos competent? The Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. And so he has eloquence, and he's schooled in the Old Testament scriptures, and he had been instructed, verse 25 said, in the way of the Lord. So if you remember, Paul studied under a rabbi named Gamaliel. We aren't told under who Apollos studied, but he had been instructed, meaning Apollos had studied under someone. He knew about Jesus, and he was fervent, but there was something else about him. He was accurate. I mean, he was dead on the money on what he did know, on what he did know. But he had a deficiency. His deficiency was not a lack of eloquence. His deficiency was not a lack of knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And his deficiency certainly was not a lack of accuracy. He had a deficiency in knowledge. Knowledge. He knew only the baptism of John, which means perhaps the individual who instructed him was a disciple of John the Baptist. Now, if you'll remember something, John the Baptist was actually killed partway through Jesus' ministry. Okay, so if you're a disciple of John, you only got some of Jesus' ministry. And then maybe John dies, and where does one of his disciples go? Back home to Alexandria. Back home to Apollos. And instructs Apollos in everything he knows. A good disciple made Apollos accurate. Instructs him in the Old Testament scriptures and shows him who in the Old Testament scriptures? Christ. Because Apollos believed in Jesus and taught of Jesus and was accurate about Jesus. And so he had knowledge, but he didn't know everything. He just had the baptism of repentance. He didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just John's baptism. And there's a problem. Here comes Apollos to Ephesus, but who's not there? Paul. Paul's not there. Oh no! Who's going to instruct Apollos? If Paul's not there to do it, we need that apostle. Who will equip Apollos? Ephesians 4:12 tells us that the saints are equipped for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That means Christians have to be equipped. All of us. We all have to be equipped for what? To be builders. But who's going to help Apollos build? Verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so here's Apollos, an eloquent man, bold, fervent. Didn't care what happened. Clearly he'd done this kind of thing before, and it didn't go unnoticed. But here you have these subcontractors, if you will, Priscilla and Aquila, who had been equipped, and they hear him, and what do? They build. They're just busy builders. No one asked them to do this, at least not that we see in the text. No one said, hey, Priscilla and Aquila, go and take this Apollos guy and share with him more knowledge. They just did it. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, we find out that Aquila and Priscilla actually had a church in their home. Likely, it was in Ephesus. So by this time, a church had already been established in Ephesus by the time Apollos got there, and it was in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. And now we see why we're zooming into Ephesus without Paul there, because Paul was not going to equip Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila, who had been equipped by Paul, are now going to equip Apollos. For what? For what? For what are they equipping Apollos? To be a builder. The work of the ministry. And so they take him aside to equip him. And so this is our second section, builders working after being equipped. Can you imagine Apollos in this meeting? Can you imagine what he's finding out? I mean, I don't know exactly how much the disciple of John was able to tell him. Maybe he told him about the death that Jesus prophesied. I mean, he must have known that Jesus had died. That was a pretty public thing by now. It had spread around the world. Of his burial, perhaps he had heard about his resurrection. But he didn't know everything about it. He didn't know everything Jesus had said about it. But Paul had told Aquila and Priscilla. You know what he didn't know about? Pentecost. You say, how do you know he didn't know about Pentecost? Because he only knew of the baptism of John. And so that means whichever disciple of John was training and instructing Apollos in the way of the Lord didn't know anything about Pentecost and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so Apollos is finding out all these wonderful truths of God's word. You know what else Apollos may not have known? Hey, the dividing line between Jew and Gentile, that's broken down. Let me tell you about the Jerusalem Council and everything that was sent to the churches in Syria and in Asia Minor, and how we can eat with Gentiles. That now there isn't this separation, that God's accepted the Gentiles too. Let me tell you about when Peter went to Caesarea to a man named Cornelius. And story after story and teaching after teaching, they begin to equip Apollos even more accurately, as you see there at the end of verse 26. More accurately. He was already accurate. Now, as his deficiency in knowledge is solved, he is more accurate concerning Christ. I want to take a moment to make an aside here. And it is certainly dealing with verse 26, but it is somewhat an aside from this text. This is, verse 26 is a common verse that's used to prove that women can teach or pastor in the church. And so the argument goes that Priscilla, who's named first here, took a man aside and began to teach that man. And so the argument goes, well, if a woman taught a man in Acts, then a woman can teach or preach in church. 1 Timothy 2:12 says these words, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. 2 years ago, our church did a four-week study on this text, 1 Timothy 2:12. And we covered the 9 major objections to women preaching and teaching. There are about 9 major objections. This verse is one of them. I'm happy to provide you the audio to these. We did them on a Wednesday night. We recorded the entire thing, including all the questions that were asked. I also have all the notes for them. Or if there's enough of you that would like to do it again, I'm happy to do that on a Saturday morning or some other time. But I do want to take a moment, since we're in Acts 18:26, to talk about 3 problems with using this verse as a proof text for women being able to teach or preach in church. The first problem is that Priscilla was with her husband. She was not solo. The second problem is that it was a one-on-one scenario rather than teaching to a group. And the third problem is that it was done privately, not publicly. And so can a woman explain the Bible or have a conversation with a man about the Bible or correct a man about the Bible in conversation? Certainly. That's exactly what happened here. But I want to tell you something. This verse is taken from the lesser to the greater. That's how it's used. And so the people, those who are using this verse to try to prove that women can preach and teach to men, go beyond those parameters to disprove 1 Timothy 2:12. This verse is always used to try to prove that women can teach publicly in church or hold an office in the church. In other words, no one who is a proponent of women teaching and preaching is ever merely trying to say, well, I think a woman can privately explain the Bible to a man. Because that's not the argument, and that's never been the argument. The argument goes like this: well, Aquila taught a man, so I don't think 1 Timothy 2:12 is saying that women can't teach men. Well, I mean, if your argument is that they can explain the Bible or teach to a man in a private setting, I got no problem. But if you're trying to extrapolate, to stretch this verse further to say that, well, and by extrapolation, then a woman can stand in the pulpit and teach the word of God to men, that's not here. Okay? As I said, that might seem like an aside, like a rabbit trail. It's certainly not. We go verse by verse through the Word of God, and when we light upon a verse, even though, like the vow in Cain Cree, we might not understand exactly how it fits in with the passage, we want to make sure we're understanding what it is and what it is not saying. At the same time, I want to point something out. Priscilla was used of God to equip a builder. Priscilla was a woman here, was used of God to equip a builder. And so what we're not saying is that women can't equip. No, they can and should equip the saints. In fact, on the entire continent of Europe, this is now the 5th time that Paul's been in Europe where we see that women were being saved or that they were doing the work of the ministry. We saw in every single city in Europe, many of the leading women were saved. Many of the leading women of the city were saved. And now here we see in Ephesus, this worker who has been equipped in Corinth is here equipping builders. And so after being equipped by Paul, now Priscilla and Aquila are equipping Apollos. And he is more accurate. What's the point? What's the point as we look through this text? Well, it's for us, folks. It's be busy builders of God's building, man or woman. I think the fact that Priscilla is here doesn't give the ladies an out on this. It actually encourages you ladies to be busy builders of God's building. I absolutely love it when I see our women serving in this church in many capacities. Frankly, Some of you women have taken me aside privately and explained more accurately to me the word. Our ladies have been growing in their knowledge of God's word and ladies' Bible study, equipping one another. So be busy builders of God's building, just as Priscilla and Aquila were, working together as a married couple to help equip the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, which I referenced, God gives apostles, but he also gives other offices. One of those offices is pastor and teacher. So he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gives those offices for a specific purpose, and it's this: to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and listen, please, for building up the body of Christ. So, the office of apostle, the office of pastor, is so that I'm not a prophet, I'm a pastor. I'm not an apostle, but I'm a pastor. The office of pastor is meant to equip the builders, the saints. For what purpose? Ephesians 4:11 says, for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry. And what is that work? Ephesians 4:11 says, the building up of the body of Christ. So if I'm doing my job, then I'm equipping builders so that you can go out and do the work of the ministry. What's that work? Building the body of Christ. So you're builders. You're builders. You're supposed to be Aquilas and Priscillas. Working builders, faithfully fulfilling your construction project. Now, you all have, I'm assuming, worked jobs of some sort throughout your life. And you've all worked with the new guy. In fact, you've all been the new guy at a job. And the new guy needs a lot of hand-holding, right? Doesn't matter what industry, what job. And sometimes when you're trying to handhold that new guy and teach them, they need to be taught and retaught and retaught several times. But there comes a point, and you may not even notice when that point comes, there comes a point where the new guy's not the new guy anymore, and they know how to do the job without you telling them how to do it, right? And there comes a point where they can work alone. They don't even need you there, and you can trust them for that. And then there comes this wonderful part of a person's employment where they can train the new guy. And that happens at every job. Come in green, need a lot of handholding. Finally, you can do the job on your own. Now you can do it by yourself, entrusted by yourself, without anyone there. And then one day, boss comes to you and says, hey, would you train this guy? And you've arrived. You've arrived. That's the picture here. We leave Paul over in Phrygia and Galatia, and we zoom into Ephesus, and it's just Aquila and Priscilla. And in walks Apollos, the new guy, and they train him. 1 Corinthians 3:10, we read it this morning. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Who? Who's building on top of the foundation that Paul laid? The rest of the verse says this: let each one take care how he builds upon it. All of us are building. All of us are meant to build upon the foundation that was laid by the apostles. This is God's construction project. And the first subcontractor that he hired was the apostles. And subsequent to that, he hired all of you. Those of you who are believers here today, you're hired to do this construction project. So Paul won't always be there. Aquila and Priscilla have to pick up the work. But folks, in this church at Gospel Fellowship, it's you. It's you. Apollos was a gifted man, but he was teachable. He probably knew a whole lot more about the Old Testament than Priscilla and Aquila did. But he was teachable and humble. And so watch here as we finish out these last two verses as even more multiplication happens and even more subcontractors are hired. Verse 27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And so watch, Paul equips Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila equip Apollos. And now, where does Apollos want to go? Achaia. Achaia. That's a province in Europe. You know what city is in that province? Corinth. Now, Apollos wants to go to Corinth. And what's he going to do in Corinth? He's going to equip those believers. He's going to equip more builders. And by the way, that's how you get to 1 Corinthians 1, is this right here. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. Because Paul goes there first and he leads all these people to Christ and he's there for 2 years, he leaves, then Apollos comes. He leads a bunch of people to Christ, he disciples a bunch of people, and now you have two factions in the church. The people that knew the ministry of Paul and the people that knew the ministry of Apollos. And it's so unfortunate that instead of boasting in man, they're boasting in God, but that's where it comes from. When Apollos wants to go to Achaia, and teach. And so God's construction project continues. I will build my church. And the believers in Ephesus, they correspond with Corinth, letting them know that Apollos is coming. And when he comes, what does he do? He's a huge help. That's what verse 27 says there in the middle. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So what is he doing? He's equipping more builders. The builders, equipping builders, equipping builders, equipping builders. And the multiplication and God's building is being built into a magnificent temple. Those through whom grace believed. It is all of God. This is God's construction project. All of his grace. Now Apollos is watering what Paul has planted. And how did he help them? Verse 28 specifically says how he helped them in the area of apologetics. Public apologetics. Apologetics is argumentation. And here comes Apollos, and man, he knows, he's accurate, he knows the scriptures. And he goes out in public with the Jews, the smartest people in Corinth. And you have to imagine that by this time, the Jews in Corinth knew all the arguments of the Christians, and they'd had 2-3 years to figure out how to counteract their arguments. And here walks in Apollos for the first time into this city, and he goes out in public, publicly refuting. Who's listening? Unbelievers, but also believers in the church. How does that help believers in the church? Because it says he greatly helped them. How did he greatly help them? For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. Well, what was he refuting specifically? Who the Christ was. That's what the end of verse 28 says. Showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So he's in Isaiah 53. He's talking about the suffering servant. He's in Isaiah 9. And in public, he's refuting with them and he's winning the argument. And this is helping the church. How? They are even more solidified that the Christ is Jesus. They now can take those same arguments and they can share the gospel with Jews in Corinth. They can now teach it. So what is he doing? He's equipping more builders. He's equipping more builders. And on and on and on it goes. But what does that mean for you? Well, that means you better get good in the area of apologetics, right? Now, so some of you might not be as good. Some of you are better, but we all need to be able to give an answer for the hope that we have. We all ought to be able to one degree or another, defend our faith. What does that take? It takes work. If you need help, I'm happy to equip you in that. Just come and talk to me. Before we go out on Evangelism Sunday, every time I try to help you with what you can say at the door. We taught a class on evangelism here at this church. Get equipped. There's no excuse not to be. And so, folks, this passage at the end of Acts 18 is just a wonderful picture of the general contractor building his beautiful edifice and the builders he's using to do it. Now, there might be some in here watching, listening, who aren't a part of this construction project. And you can't be because you're not Christians. I don't know. I don't know your heart. But if you haven't decided to follow Jesus, then you can't be a part of this building. You can't get in there and build this church if you're not part of it. You got to become part of the building first, and then you can help build. And so what you need to do first is you need to repent of your sin against a holy God. And you need to confess that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. And you know what happens when you do? The church just grew a little bigger and a little more beautiful. And then you can be part of God's construction project. Listen, friend, if you've not repented of your sin and believed in Jesus as your Lord, God's going to finish this construction project. He says he is. He says that he is going to take his bride, the church, and he's going to present it without spot or blemish or any such thing to Christ. The construction project is going to come to a close. He is going to finish his building. And if you're not part of it by then you don't get to share in the eternal glory of this edifice. But you will be cast into eternal fire. So come and be a part of it. That is the simple call. Come and be a part of the building. Come and be a construction worker. Lay down your sin and your self-rule and come to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But for you, Christian, who's in this room today, who you have already repented and come to Christ, are you doing what you should? Are you faithfully building? Are you doing the work of the ministry? It's not just for pastors. It's not just for someone who holds an office in the church like a deacon. You say, well, what should I be doing? Well, like I say to everyone, first thing, are you faithfully here with God's people? Are you sharing the gospel with the lost? I'll just tell you something. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to come to Evangelism Sunday, okay? And I'm not trying to preach it like that. We're just providing an opportunity for you to, but you do have to share the gospel with the lost. That's not a question. So are you doing that? How about encouragement? Do you know the needs of the people in this church well enough that you can walk up to someone on a Sunday and encourage them? That you can send someone a text or an email or give them a phone call throughout the week and encourage them? What about hospitality? Opening up your life, opening up your time, opening up your home for the people in this church. How about teaching? Are you learning the word of God such that when a new believer, a new worker comes onto the construction project, you can say, well, let me help you. Like Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos. Are you working on argumentation with the lost? Not in the sense of I want to be right, but in the sense of knowing your Bible so well that you can say, well, no, here's where you're in error. Let me show you what the truth of God's word is such that they can understand it and come to Christ. Are you strengthening other Christians just like Paul did when he traveled to Iconium and Derbe and Lystra and Antioch, Pisidia, strengthening the churches? What are you doing to strengthen Christians? Are you offering counsel? Are you offering yourself as a person who has time and who lives a godly life such that someone would want to come to you for counsel? Are you serving? How are you being a servant? You don't just get to come. You have to work. You have to work. You are a builder in God's building. Find a way to build. Come and talk to me if you need a way to build. I'll tell you something. Those in our church who want to build, they find creative ways to do it. I'm just telling you, it's incredible. Those who want to build, those who want to be busy builders of God's building, they find ways to do it. They always have in the 7 years that I've been here. Don't wait for a sign-up sheet. And so I leave you with this. Ephesians 4:15 reads, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part working properly makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Be a busy builder of God's building. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the encouragement of this text where an apostle can leave, but that's okay because the equipped person gets to continue the work. Father, we are the equipped people, and there's new people coming. There's unbelievers. that walk through the doors of this church. There's work to do. Father, help us to be faithful in the work without being asked, taking our own initiative, even as we teach our children to take initiative. Would we take the initiative to be workers, to be builders, until the day comes as we will proclaim here in the next portion of our service, when the bride will be presented in all its glory, having been completed, and the structure and the temple that is your church is done. Help us to be faithful, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.